2 Timothy, this is Paul's final writing. This is the last preserved letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. And I've entitled this lesson, or maybe this series, Before I Go, because this is Paul's final word that we have in Scripture before he was martyred for the cause of Christ. And these were the final thoughts, the final heartfelt pleas that he had for Timothy and those that Timothy ministered to before he would go to the executioner's block and he would be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And with all of that being said, maybe it's a little bit heavy, but I feel it's incredibly important. We put a lot of emphasis on people's last words, don't we? We hear all kinds of testimonies of what the last thing people said was before they died. And some people say things that are pretty profound. Some people say things that are pretty pathetic. But it just all depends. But a lot of people will be interested in people's last words, because really, whenever you're facing death, it puts things in perspective. Whenever you know that you're just about ready to go from here to eternity, a lot of the things that we put so much attention and emphasis on in this life doesn't matter anymore. And so death really works to strip away all those things and help us to focus on what's truly important. And in that way of thinking here, Paul is at the place where he knows death is imminent. He has been arrested for the second time. He is in a dungeon. We find that there's two different imprisonments. His first imprisonment was in his own hired house there in Rome. He would have rented a house and he would have had liberty to meet with people, to entertain guests, to have people meeting him, to be preaching and be having church services basically in his house. And he had a lot of freedom during his first imprisonment. His second imprisonment, he was basically on death row. He would have been in a dark, damp dungeon. He would be chained up. He would have been surviving on scraps. He would have been in a miserable state, constantly in cold, constantly in the elements, probably rat and roach infested, all kinds of things going on there. It wouldn't have been a pretty sight. But all of that was going on at the same time as he was almost to the place of hearing the executioner sharpening his axe. So putting it in that perspective, what was it that was important to Paul? What was it that in his final words that he wanted to get out to Timothy and to those that he was ministering to? And that's what we're going to be looking at in this study. To get a little bit more context to this, more than just Paul being in prison, we find that if you study history just a little bit, as I said, there was two imprisonments. First Timothy was written in between. Paul had been released from his house arrest, had been let go free, and he was catching up with some of the churches. Some people believe that he may have made it as far as Spain or to Britain even in his journeys and carrying out the gospel during that second imprisonment. But during that, or not during that second imprisonment, between the first and second imprisonment, but in that time as well, there was an important event that happened in Rome. In about 64 AD, which would have been just after he was released from prison, Rome was burnt down. And it happened at the hands of Nero. Historians blame Nero for it. There's jokes about him playing the violin as it went down in flames. And although he wasn't doing it literally, he seemed fairly complacent by it. And as 70% of Rome burnt, he needed a scapegoat. It had happened at one of his amphitheaters, one of his Colosseums, and spread from there to the entire city, basically. And he decided to make Christians the scapegoat. And so he blamed the burning of Rome on this new sect of religious people out of Jerusalem, the Christians, and said that they were the ones that had caused it. And so with that, there was a huge wave of persecution against Christians. We read about Nero and how he would burn Christians. He would dip them in wax or oil and put them in his gardens and burn them in order to light his gardens. He would send them to the wild beast in the arena to be fed to the wild beast. He had them executed by different torturous means and beheaded and crucified. And so he did whatever he could to wreak havoc against the church. History tells us that he ended up committing suicide not too long after he executed Paul. But I'm getting ahead of myself with that. We find that as he was persecuting Christians, that Paul would have been the one at the top of his list, because Paul was the one whom they said turned the world upside down with the gospel. Paul was the one who had started churches all throughout the area. He was the one that was hated by the Romans and the Jews alike. There were many people who didn't like him because he preached the message of Christ. And so as they are persecuting Christians, the one at the top of the list would be Paul. He was soon apprehended, arrested again, and in 67 AD, this is where we find him in this prison cell 3 years after Rome burnt. And then 1 year later in 68 AD, he would be beheaded for his faith. And so in that time between 67 and 68 AD, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. So we have a good idea what's going on, right? And not just in Paul's life, but if that was going on throughout Christianity, you can imagine the chaos that would be going through the Gentile churches. You can imagine what was going on in all of these places that we're reading letters to. The church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, all of these different places that Paul had been, all these places that he had started churches, and even in Rome, the capital city especially, there were dear brothers and sisters that were getting ready to face severe persecution for their faith. And so as we go through this letter, what we're going to find is that Paul loves Timothy, and he is deeply concerned about what his death is going to do in the life of Timothy. Because Paul has been his mentor. He has been his discipler throughout this entire time. He has been Paul's right-hand man. He has learned what he believes from Paul. It was Paul's near-death experience at Lystra that first caught Timothy's attention, it seems like. And so whenever he came back to Lystra, Timothy said, whatever Paul has, I want to get a hold of that. I'm going to follow Paul wherever he goes. And so he has went with Paul, and Paul has sent him and entrusted him with different tasks and missions, and they have spent lots of nights together. They had spent many hours walking and traipsing all over the deserts and the wilderness of that region. They had spent a lot of time together, and Paul is getting ready to die for the faith that both of them preach and defend. And so what is going to be the effect of Paul's death on Timothy? And I believe that's one of the things that he feared. And so before we start in this, I have two questions that I want us to consider. Two questions that I want us to consider. Because first thing is, we don't have to worry too much about persecution today, do we? Have you all ever feared for your life because you're a Christian? No. Not even close, right? We haven't had to worry too much about it. Persecution is not a big thing. We consider persecution if someone calls us a name or makes fun of us, right? If someone finds out you're a Christian, they call you a name, oh, they're persecuting me. No, that's not persecution. I mean, we're talking about people who are fed to lions and burned at the stake. That's persecution, okay? And so we don't have to worry so much about persecution. However, we do find that there is still this great risk of what Paul had been warning and teaching about all throughout all of his writings, this risk of falling away from the faith. There's still many people today who are exposed to the faith, still many people today who have heard the faith, many people today who profess the faith, and then something happens and they no longer continue in the faith. And Paul has pled with Timothy, and he's pled with many others to continue, to not forget the faith, not to leave the faith, not to abandon Christ for this world. We find later on in Timothy's writing, or Paul's writing in this letter to Timothy, he says that he has finished his course, he has fought the good fight, he has kept the faith. And so Paul says, I have finished well, and he's continuing to call others to finish well. And so all of his letters, he is saying this is going to be a battle that every Christian is going to face, this temptation of walking away from the faith. So my first question that I want to ask today is, since we don't have to worry about persecution, what is it today that is most dangerous to Christians? What is it today that causes people to walk away from Christ?
Pride.
Very good.
Discouragement.
Okay, discouragement. Discouragement is a big one because we think, well, we're not getting persecuted, but there is something about human nature that the easier we have it, the weaker we are. Something about persecution and difficulty solidifies what we believe. It gives us a little bit of backbone whenever there is opposition. But whenever things are easy, we are also easily discouraged. It almost has the effect of like tempering steel. Whenever it is exposed to heat, it becomes harder and it keeps its edge, its sharpness more. A soft steel won't keep an edge, won't cut anything, right? And so that's somewhat, I believe, what we have today is that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And in reality, we are miserable and naked and blind and right, all those things we find in the Laodicean church. So discouragement's one. And you said the love of the world. We lose our first love, right? And so that's something that people have been guilty of all throughout time. That something that we see with the Israelites, both of those things actually. But whenever we get so focused on this world that we lose sight of eternity, we start living for this life instead of for the other. And that's what Jesus challenged his disciples, is to lay for themselves treasures in heaven, not on this earth. He tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so that gives us an idea as well that many people's treasures are here. This world provides for their needs. This world keeps them comfortable. This world makes them feel as if they are safe, that they are secure, and they take their eyes off of God, right? When difficulties come, it either drives us away from God or to God. But one way or the other, there's no place for lukewarmness. There's no place for straddling the fence, is there? But in the times of ease and comfort, we straddle the fence and we get cold, don't we? And I think that's what's going on today, is there's a tendency to either become discouraged or to become in love with the wrong things. And both of those things, probably working together, it seems almost as if the world fulfills our heart's desires better than God does. And so we become discouraged with God and we become in love with this world. It's almost like an adulterous spouse, that whenever they start getting their eyes on someone else that may be prettier or funnier or more entertaining or whatever, fill in the blank, they start minimizing the one that they have and playing up the one that they don't have, right? That's how adultery takes place. And we commit spiritual adultery today with the world because we don't see all of the good things that God has bestowed upon us. We don't see all of the blessings of God. And instead, we put our eyes on the things of this world, and all of a sudden, we have a mistress, so to speak. And so I think that's what's going on today. And so we can't claim that we are being driven away from God because of persecution, because of difficulty. We are being led away from him by our lusts and our desires. So you can see, really, that was the case with Eve in the garden, right? Whenever she saw the fruit, Satan started making it appeal to her, and all of a sudden, God was small in her eyes, and that fruit was better than anything that God had to offer. And she traded God for a piece of fruit. Don't we give Esau a hard time for trading his birthright for a bowl of soup? Whenever Eve traded her relationship with God, everything that she had, perfection, a life of fulfillment and having everything provided for her in fellowship with God, she traded for a piece of fruit. I don't know about you. I'm not big on fruit. I'm not big on soup either, but I mean, come on, fruit. But anyway, we better get on our lesson here. The second thing that I want to look at today, we've seen if persecution is not making people leave the faith or not come to it. We've seen what is the problem. I believe those were good answers. I believe they were related answers. Did anyone else have anything to add to that? Depression. Okay. And so that fits all in those together, right? Because you start becoming discouraged, which causes depression. The lot that God has given me doesn't fit my expectations. So discouragement, depression comes in, and all that fits together. We lose our first love, don't we? We don't start seeing God as being loving and benevolent and kind, and that his ways are good, and that whatever he's doing, even though we don't understand them, that he is taking care of us and he knows what he's doing and he's got a will and a purpose for everything that we go through. Instead of that, we say, God, I don't like this. I don't think you love me like you say that you do. I don't enjoy this Christian life like I would like to. And so depression, discouragement, loss of the first love, all of those definitely are reasons, right? And we're going to see in this study that they're not good reasons, because all of them shrink God down. All of them come to the place where our faith is no longer in him. We have taken him off of his throne and we have put ourselves on top of the throne. Instead of us trusting and obeying him, we're wanting God to obey us, right? And so we don't see his eternal plan. We don't see that his way is best. We see the here and the now, and we want God to give us results. So, the other question that I have written down here, since this is Paul's final words to Timothy and to us, if you, like Paul, knew that your days were numbered, considering all the things that we've been discussing, if you, like Paul, knew that your days were numbered, what would you want for those that you loved, or what would you want to say to those that you love, to your children, to your family, to your friends, to whoever that your life is impacting? What would you want them to know? You want them to know the faith, okay? What else? There's not really any right or wrong answers on this. I'm just trying to get your all's.
Stay faithful.
Especially if you're getting ready to die for the faith, right? Anything else? As I said, in Paul's case, I think his main desire, and we'll see it through all of this, is that he does not want his death to be a stumbling block to Timothy. He doesn't want Timothy to think that being martyred, of dying for the faith, is being the worst thing that can happen. He doesn't want him to shrink back away from it, but instead he wants to impress upon Timothy that God is good, his way is good, and his way is worth living, even if it ends with being beheaded. Even if it ends with being crucified upside down as Peter, even if it ends with being exiled to an island and boiled in oil like Apostle John, right? Or even if it amounts to us suffering in the realm of friends or finances while we're here on this earth, even if it results in us having to refuse some of the ways of the world and take a stand against sinful practices to be able to follow Christ and do what is right according to him. Now, compared to the apostles, our sacrifices are relatively small, right? But our God is just as big. And how fortunate we are that we don't have to worry about our lives. We don't have to risk our necks to stand for the faith. But we have just as great of a God and just as great of benefits, just as great of rewards laying before us in eternity if we'll continue to follow him. And so as we look at this today, I don't know how far we'll get because I've already taken quite a bit of time with our introduction, but I want to go ahead and read this first chapter. And we're going to find that, as I said already, and just from the context that we've opened up with, that it is somewhat somber, but it's encouraging. Okay? This is Paul laying his heart out there for Timothy as he is awaiting the executioner. So, 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And so we start out here with Paul's normal beginning here, or mostly normal beginning. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we find a comparison. We find that there are those who have departed, those who have turned their back on Paul and his teachings, and those who have remained faithful. There is one man, he says, was not ashamed of his chain, but ministered to him repeatedly in his afflictions. And so in the middle of this chapter, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be encouraging Timothy how he can stick with it and be faithful to the end like Onesiphorus, rather than turning aside like Hermogenes. Okay? And so are you impressed with the way I said the names? I practiced. Okay. So anyway, starting out with chapter or with verse number 1, Paul states that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I already said this is kind of a normal introduction for him, but whenever we put it in context, it holds a lot more value for us. So imagine Paul being imprisoned, being in a dark dungeon, being in a hole awaiting an executioner, but yet as he begins this letter, he begins it by saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one, a messenger. He says, I was sent by Jesus Christ, my Lord. I am his messenger, and because of the King whom I serve, because of the one who sent me, I have found myself in enemy territory, and I've got in this position by serving my God. And so he sees himself in a noble calling. He sees himself being there not as a waste. He doesn't see himself being there unfairly or unjustly. He realizes that he has been in a warfare. He has been sent as a messenger, as an apostle by Jesus Christ, and he is falling into the same hands as those who has killed Christ. But just his mention of Jesus Christ, he's mentioning him as someone who lives, not someone who is dead. And so as he is saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I am being sent and being empowered by the very same one who faced the same circumstances that I am in, and he conquered it, he was victorious over it, and he lives forevermore. You see where he's getting encouragement already in this idea. He's facing death, but he says, look at who I serve. Look at what has happened to the one that I serve. Jesus faced the cross. He was executed. He was martyred, but he didn't stay dead. And in addition to that, he has the promise of life. We find at the end of this, the promise of life, which is in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he purchased eternal life for whosoever will. So he says, I am here. Yes, I know I'm getting ready to face the executioner as X, but at the same time, I already have the promise of the one who has defeated death, that I'm going to go where he is, that I can't die, that the life that they're going to be taking away is just the life of this flesh. It's not the life of Paul, because he has entrusted his eternal soul to Christ. We find that not only that, but in the middle of this, and one of the part that I skipped over, it says that he was an apostle by the will of God. And this brings extra assurance to him because he realizes that God had predetermined, that God had desired him, that God had called him to this place, and that where he has served and what he has done, his steps have been ordered by the Lord. And so how much encouragement would that bring to our hearts and to our lives and to our souls if we realized that God had a purpose and a plan for us, we followed it, we were obedient to him, and the place that we were at, as unpleasant as it may be, was orchestrated and ordained by God, and I am still in his perfect will, I'm still in his perfect plan, guarded and protected by him. That nothing can happen to me unless he allows it, and the worst thing that can happen to me is they put me to heaven sooner. And so this is what Paul is saying in this very short verse here, is God has called me to be an apostle. I have served him. That's what's put me in this place. But I have the promise of life. You see there, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Just the times that he is in that circumstance and he mentions the name of Jesus, that has to bring his attention and bring his mind to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because that is what we believe in for salvation. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. And so he says, the one that I'm serving is the one who died, was buried, rose again, and promised me that I would live. And so as Timothy is over there in Ephesus, quivering and shaking and wondering, what's going to happen? How far is this persecution going to go? What happens to me if I continue to be identified with Paul? What if I continue to preach the same message that he did? What if I continue making the same enemies that he did? I'm going to end up in the same shape that he's in. And Paul says, it's not so bad. Right? And so in verse number 2, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. That just, I don't know, that's encouraging to me as he refers to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. I don't believe that Paul had any children. I don't believe that he was ever married. There's people that argue with me on that. But I don't believe he was ever married. I don't believe he ever had any children. And so with Timothy, he says, you were as a son to me. Not only did he win him to the Lord, but he says, you came along beside of me and learned of me and spent time with me. And he saw Timothy as his son. And so this changes this letter in a way to where it is a father speaking to his son before he leaves. He says, I'm getting ready to go. I'm getting ready to die. But after I'm gone, I want you to continue to be the man that you are now. I want you to continue growing. I don't want my absence to change that. I don't want it to discourage you. I don't want it to cause you to question your faith. I don't want it to cause you to have doubts and fears. I don't want it to make you stumble. I want you to know that I died serving God and that I'm in a better place than I've ever been before, and you have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. Just continue onward in the faith. And so he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't believe these were just empty words in a greeting, but they are strange words to come from a dungeon. Think about this. Grace, mercy, and peace. None of those seem to fit there, do they? Imagine Paul dwelling upon these, thinking on these thoughts, whenever he thinks of Timothy. This is what he wishes toward Timothy. Grace is a divine enabling. This is something that God does, something that he works in us. And so he's wishing that God would work his grace, that he would enable, that he would empower Timothy for the work that he's to do. This is something that God imparts. Mercy. That's whenever we escape what we actually deserve, right? And God grants us mercy. But not only is, I don't believe he's talking mercy in an eternal state here. I don't think he's talking about mercy in a salvation type thing here. He's not talking about the mercies of God, but God working his mercies in the life of Timothy in protecting him and sheltering him from things. He says, I want God to be merciful to you and to hedge you about and to protect you. So as we think of grace, he's saying, I want God's power on you, a divine enabling on you. As we look at his mercy, I want a divine protection about you. And then the third thing that he says in this, peace. It's a divine comfort. So he says, I want God's divine power. I want his divine protection. I want his divine comfort about your life. Because Timothy is getting ready to go through the fire. If you don't believe me, just think about the relationship he had with Paul and getting ready to hear the news from Rome that Paul has been beheaded for his faith. What kind of effect would that have? We all have different loved ones that we've lost and ways that we cope with that and everything. But could you imagine someone that you love dying such a gruesome and unfair death? Someone that you know to be inherently, intrinsically good. Someone who has spent their entire life preaching the gospel, doing good to those who hated him. Someone who constantly showed the love of God wherever he went. Someone who had such a burden for his own people. He says, I would go to hell if it made you go to heaven. And knowing that such a good man was dying such an evil death, it would shake you to the core, wouldn't it? And just to think that you lived in such a world where that was the leaders. Those were the authorities. Those were the ones who were supposed to do right or doing something that was so wrong. I think in my heart and in my mind, I would begin thinking, I don't even want to live here. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be discouraging? Wouldn't that be depressing? And so this is what's getting ready to come upon Timothy. And so Paul has to prepare him. He's got to give him perspective. He's got to set his eyes and his mind at the right place, or else whenever this storm comes, he won't be able to weather it. See, Paul's doing the very same thing that Jesus did for his disciples before he left. Jesus warned them multiple times, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And they didn't catch on, right? But he was preparing them for it. He told Peter that Satan had desired to sift him, but he had prayed for him. And he said, when you are converted, strengthen the others. Remember that? What was Jesus doing? He was preparing him. And so Paul's doing the same thing for Timothy here. So he says, I want God's grace, his mercy, and his peace to be upon you, helping you, strengthening you, allowing you to go through these things. In verse number 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, the first half of this verse, if we don't quite catch the grasp of it, it seems a little bit odd, because we know the story of Paul and Saul, right? And it's like, okay, he didn't serve God with a pure conscience from his forefathers because he persecuted Christians, right? He's talking about the God whom he served. Sometimes he served him wrongly, right? Sometimes he did it out of ignorance. But what he is saying to Timothy is, I have served the true and living God my entire life. He did it to the best of his ability, the best of his knowledge. He did it with a pure conscience. Even whenever he was persecuting Christians, he was still serving the God of heaven and worshiping him the best way that he knew how. He was doing it with a clear conscience, right? And so don't get lost on Paul's past here. What he is saying here, though, he is recalling the God that not only he, but his forefathers, all the way back to Abraham and to Moses, and the promises and the deliverance and the way that God had worked in their people, he's saying, I have a heritage. I have a God that not only I have served, but my people have served, and I am thankful to know the true and living God. And this God that he has served his entire life, that those who have went on before him, his forefathers, have served, he says, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. We're back to Timothy again, aren't we? And so, if you were in a dungeon awaiting execution, how would you spend your time? What?
Escape plan.
Escape plan, okay. Trying to figure out how to get out of it, right? Maybe a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of complaining. Have a little bit of Job going on. Why me? I can imagine, remember John the Baptist, whenever he was in the same state as Paul. And as he was there and getting ready to be beheaded likewise, he sent his disciples to Jesus and he says, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? What was going on in John the Baptist's mind? Doubts. Fears, right? Questions. That's what was going on in his dungeon. And I would probably be right there with him. But Paul isn't. And I've said this many times. We look at Paul sometimes and see him as what a Christian is supposed to be. And it might be a lofty goal, but I don't think there's any man alive that can attain to what Apostle Paul has done. I don't think that we need to beat ourselves up for not having the faith of Apostle Paul. We might strive to be like him, but I don't think that I would be wrong in saying that it probably won't happen. Because if you look at Apostle Paul, what was he doing while he was in the dungeon preparing for execution? He said, Timothy, I'm praying for you night and day. Not only is he praying for him, what's the first three words in verse 3? Do you think you could be thankful in the pit? Think you'd be thankful in the prison? Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? I couldn't be. I know they always say you never know until you're actually in that state. But as Paul was in the pit, he had so much assurance of God. He had so much experience walking with God, obeying God. The song that Les picked out this evening was a very good one for what we're looking at tonight, because he had learned to trust and obey God, even in a pit, even under a pile of stones, even while he's being persecuted and pursued, even in previous imprisonments, even when he was shipwrecked, even when he was snake bit, even whenever he was bobbing around like a cork in the ocean. And he said, okay, God, wherever you lead me to, Now, I don't want to put him out as being super spiritual or super Christian. There were times that he faced depression. There were times that he said that he was pressed out of measure, despairing even of life. That's depression, guys. Okay? He was there, but at this time, he says that he has learned that whatsoever state that he is in, therewith to be content. Even in the pit. And so he says here, I'm thanking God, and I'm praying for Timothy while I'm in the pit. You ever notice that you pray a lot harder for yourself than you do other people? Is that just me? Whenever you're going through that, you're going to be praying. When they're going through it, you mention it occasionally. It's human nature, isn't it? And so Paul is in the pit, and he says, I'm thanking my God. I've served him my whole life, sometimes imperfectly, but I did it the best I knew how. And that now, because of all of these things that God has done in my life and the things that I've been through, I'm able to be thankful in the pit, and I'm able to pray for thee night and day. And so imagine being Timothy up there in Ephesus, anxiety's taking over. You're scared. You don't know whether to run. You don't know whether to hide. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know if you're going to be arrested. You don't know if you're going to be executed. You don't know what to do. And you hear that Paul says, God is sufficient. God is good. God is capable of keeping me even in the pit. I find things to thank him for. And guess what? While I'm in this pit, I'm more concerned about what my situation, the effect it's going to have on you, than what my situation, what I'm concerned with it. And so he says, I'm praying for you night and day. We see in verse number 4 what he's desiring. He says, greatly desiring to see thee. That would kind of go along with what Sarah was saying, escape plan, right? Greatly desiring to see thee. I don't know if it's necessarily an escape plan. He could come and visit, right? But could you imagine the peril that it would be for Timothy to come and visit Apostle Paul awaiting execution in Rome? Just be, oh, you want to see him? Here, you join him, right? But he says, I'm desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. So where's Paul's burden at? He says, Timothy, I know that you are sorrowful because of my condition. I would love to see you just to reassure you, just to encourage you, just to wipe away your tears, so to speak. His thoughts are with Timothy. And so he is concerned, what's going on with Timothy? How's this affecting Timothy? Is this going to cause Timothy to question his faith? Is this going to knock him off track? What's going on in Timothy's life while Paul's getting ready to be executed? And so the end of verse number 4, he says, that I may be filled with joy. So what is it that's going to be the source of Paul's joy? Freedom? No. What is it? Okay. He's faithful to God, but what he's saying here is, if I could see you, if I could ease your tears, if I could be with you, encouraging you, that is where I find joy at. He doesn't care if he's in the pit or out of the pit, but he's desiring that fellowship with Timothy. He's desiring that encouragement with Timothy. And so something that I get from these passages like this, as I see this tender relationship between the two of them, it's nothing weird, it's nothing awkward or anything. It is what we actually need, right? We are meant, as Christians especially, and as human beings, to be social creatures. We are interdependent on one another. And we see that Paul had Timothy and Timothy had Paul, and there was that building up, there was that encouragement going on, right? And so there's an importance in fellowship, there's an importance in Christian community. And we need people like this in our lives that is able to lift us up, to care for us, to love us in this way, and in like manner, we need to be doing the same thing for them. Right? That would be great, wouldn't it? Isn't that what the Christian community is supposed to be about? And the reason why Paul and Timothy was able to have this is because their relationship centered on God, and they were led of God, and they were pursuing God together. The Bible talks about in one place, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And Paul and Timothy were agreed. They were going in the same direction. They were marching shoulder to shoulder, so they were able to fellowship. They weren't constantly battling and pulling in separate ways, but instead they were walking together. You see how this goes? And that happens where we get our focus and our attention in the right place. And so he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse number 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so what he's saying here, he says, what's bringing me joy, what's knitting my heart to yours, what's causing me to remember you in prayer is that I can remember your unfeigned faith. What does it mean to be unfeigned? We don't use that word very often, do we? Sincere. He says it's real. And so he thinks about Timothy and he says he's the real deal. The faith that he has is the real deal. He's not play acting. He's not a hypocrite. He's not wearing a mask. But he says, Timothy, I am convinced that you have genuine faith. That you really do mean it whenever you say that you believe, whenever you say that you trust, and whenever you preach, whenever you lead, you're the real deal. And he says it's not really a coincidence because he says it was in your mother and it was in your grandmother. And so we see here that he had a faithful heritage. He had people who had modeled it before him. And not all of us had the blessing of having a goodly heritage. Not all of us had the blessing of being raised up in Christian homes with Christian parents and grandparents like Timothy did. But as he is talking to Timothy here and saying, remember your faith is real, he's also saying, remember those who communicated the faith to you. I mentioned that Paul was Timothy's, his father in the faith, so to speak. But that may not be entirely true. It could be that the groundwork at least was laid by his mother and his grandmother. It could have been that he was even a Christian before he met Paul, and Paul was the one that discipled him and brought him up. But anyway about it, there were those who had an impact, an impression on Timothy's life, and he is saying, observe those from whom you have received the faith, those whom you have learned of the faith. Remember, theirs was genuine, and yours has always been real. And so don't abandon it now. Right? Don't abandon what's real just because things get hard. And where this comes really important is even if we don't have that goodly heritage, even if we don't have a Eunice and a Lois in our lives, we can be that for somebody else. There's other people coming after us that need an example of genuine faith. They need to see Christians that are the real deal so that whenever my children or the other children that'll come up, the other ones that'll come to the church later on, they'll be able to look at Christians and they'll be able to say, they knew God. It was genuine. It was real. And that's going to strengthen them to face their battles. He's going to be able to look at Paul and say, Paul plotted the course. He left the roadmap. He marked the way, and I can follow Paul because Paul was the real deal. Because my grandmother and my mother, they were the real deal. They showed me how to be faithful. We need people that way in our lives, and we need to be that in other people's lives. I've said plenty of times, and I need to wrap up, I've said plenty of times that I have in my life the opposite. I have many people who have showed me how not to follow God. I've had many people in my life that have shown me how to quit. And there's a lot that you can learn from a bad example. But it has also instilled in me a desire to not go down the road that they went down. And so we see at the end of this chapter I've brought out already, these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they're the bad examples. Timothy says, or excuse me, Paul says, Timothy, you know them, you know what happened to them, and whenever persecution started arising, they started distancing themselves from me and from the truth which I taught. They started compromising, they started rescinding, recanting as quick as things got heated up. Don't follow the route that they went on. And so we looked at verse number 5. The faith that was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Paul says, I'm persuaded it's in thee also. Could you imagine the warm feeling that would come over Timothy just hearing Paul brag on him for a little bit, encourage him a little bit? There's a lot of power in encouragement. I'm not a good encourager. You ask my girls. I'm not a good encourager, but could you imagine as Timothy is shaken, as he is afraid, as he is questioning, and he gets this letter from Paul, and Paul says, I'm in the prison. I'm right where God wants me to be. Nero has no power over me. He can kill this flesh, but he can't kill me. And I'm ready to go see Jesus. And so make sure that you keep the faith. I know your faith is sincere. I've walked with you. I've seen it in you. You're the real deal. Don't change. Don't allow circumstances to pull you away from that. Don't quit. He says, I'm persuaded that faith is in you. And Timothy's sitting there thinking, Paul, my hero, the one who showed me how to do it, has some faith in me. He's more confident of me than what I am. You think that put a little bit of bounce in his step? Put a little bit extra fire in him? And that's what Paul's seeking to do here. Because guess what? He doesn't want Timothy to be a casualty. He doesn't want Timothy to be a has-been or a used-to-be. He doesn't want Timothy to be a Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present. He doesn't want him to be that. He says, Timothy, I want you to be able to say at the end of your life, just like I am, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. That's what he's wanting for him. And so, as I questioned earlier in this lesson, if we were at the end of our lives, if we knew death was imminent and we had very little to communicate, I think we would want to communicate the same things that Paul is. We would want to encourage, wouldn't we? We would want to realign people's focus onto what's really important. We would want to tell them to keep going, to keep on, to not turn aside, that the race is worth the running, and to keep the faith, right? John said in 3 John chapter 3, I think it is, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. John says, there's nothing that's going to make me happier than those coming after me continuing to be faithful. That's what Paul wants, right? It's what every parent wants for their children. They don't want to see their children turn from the faith and abandon the faith first chance they get. They want to live a life in front of their children that is real, to where their children isn't going to follow just because it's what they're trained to do, but because they see that it's real. Right? And we need to be that example. We need to blaze that trail as Paul is doing for Timothy. So we'll wrap up there with verse number 5. his introduction. We're not getting too far. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Nothing at all?
I think it's just, what I'm looking for, just how easily you do give up, and you just think you can do it all on the island and just can't. Mm-hmm. He knows already long before we know, but we forget that. It's like so easy to forget that.
Well, I heard a preacher say one time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? That's simple, but it's deep, isn't it? Nothing ever occurred to God. It's like, oh, I just thought of it. Oh, God knows the end from the beginning, right?
Just interesting as well to see in what circumstances Paul was, and he was still good, his faith was just about 100%. I think a lot of times when we in that circumstance, we will question. Mm-hmm. Because we don't have that same faith. But yeah, he was strong.
Well, it's been said many times that it's not the quantity of faith that we have, but the object of our faith that matters. And Paul had a good idea of who God was, and he had seen enough out of God to know that God can be trusted. And I think oftentimes it's not that our faith is small, but our view of God is small. And then our faith is weak because our God is weak. Not literally God being weak, but the God that we are seeking, we are serving, becomes weak in our eyes. And so the longer we serve him, the more we trust him, the more we prove him and his word, the bigger he becomes. And so with Paul, he'd been through a lot. And I think any other man would have been crushed by it, right? And so, yeah, he was an amazing example to be in that state and still be standing, still be trusting God in the end of it. And how I would love, as we would normally say, I would love to have that kind of faith. I would love to have that kind of view of God. And I forget where it was, where it is in Scripture, but it says that I may know him. There is a worthy pursuit, that I may know him. Paul knew him. And Timothy was learning of him through Paul. Good thoughts. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll call it a night. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that we see here and for Paul's faith, for his openness, for the example that he sets before us. And Lord, I just pray, ask you just to help us, Lord, to get our focus and our attention on you. Lord, whenever we focus on our problems and our struggles, Lord, you seem so small. But Lord, I know if we can just get our attention, our focus on you and see you for who you are and how big you are, our troubles would seem so small. And Lord, I just pray, help us growing, help us learning, help us, Lord, just to fall in love with you, Lord, and to seek after you. And Lord, that we could just have just a portion of what Paul did. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for your love. And Lord, thank you for your mercy upon us. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.